1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all. We're all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some without conscious of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But we beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest my brother stumble.
I want to tell you a story. It's based on some actual original documents from back in the first century, although the names have not been changed, but some of the incidents have been added. You're the key player. You're the main character. You run a business. It's not going real well right now. You're pretty discouraged. You're on your way home, just hoping to get a break, waiting for those contacts that you need to really see your business explode. And when you get home, tacked to your front door is a letter. I mean, a fancy-looking letter. And you get all excited, you pull that down, you open it up, and this is what it says. Horaeus asks you to dine in the room of the Seraphian. This is the first century. At a banquet of Lord Seraphis tomorrow, the 11th from the 9th hour. That's an actual invitation. Well, you practically break the door down. Honey, we finally got the break we were looking for. I have been invited to the banquet at the temple. Everybody who is anybody is going to be there. Your wife interrupts you. We can't go. What do you mean, we can't go? I mean, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what my business needs to flourish in this climate. She says, no, we can't go. You know that that banquet hall is adjacent to the room used for cultic sacrificial offerings. That the meat that they offer on those sacrifices that is not consumed is taken to the room adjacent and served in this banquet hall, in this dining room. So if we're going to go to this banquet, we're going to be eating this meat that was offered next door to Apollos and Aphrodite and all these false pagan gods. You reply, that is ridiculous. You know, I know, everybody should know that an idol is nothing. Wood and stone, nothing. Whether the meat was offered there or cooked at a barbecue or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's nothing, and everybody ought to know that. Your wife argues, wait. You have heard Cleo and Tertius and others in our church describe the trauma they went through coming out of that pagan lifestyle and how difficult it was to let go of that bondage and how anytime they hear anything that's associated with that, It draws their heart back to that. It was a whole lifestyle. It was more than just an activity. It was a lifestyle and a mindset that they were consumed in and kept them under demonic influence. Well, Cleo and Tertius need to grow up, you reply. They're ignorant. They need to learn that these idols are nothing, and they need to let go of the things that used to bind them. It's time to mature. You can't babysit these Christians. We have to be mature and wise as to what really is true and what isn't. Well, your wife offers a compromise. How about if we go find the scroll, the letter that was written to our church, Corinth, by Paul, the Apostle Paul, several years ago, because she remembers that halfway through that letter, there's a section that addresses this specific question, and we find out what the Apostle Paul did in response to this struggle. So you're walking down to the home where the scrolls were stored, and inside your heart, you're thinking, the apostle has got to help these people grow up. I mean, people shouldn't be so foolish as to think that just because they were in idol worship in the past, they can't do anything socially now without being connected to that idol worship. So you finally get the scroll out and you turn to what is now 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 1, you see that the apostle addressed this specific question. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Ha ha! See? We have all knowledge. Christians should know enough to make these kinds of decisions. Uh-oh. He goes on. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. What does that mean? Gets worse. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. This is the key right here. This is the thing that jumps out at you as you read that over. That humility is the foundation of truly knowing. Humility is the foundation of truly knowing. Paul doesn't even address the question that you're trying to get an answer on. He begins by laying a foundation. And that is, before you can even answer the question, can I go into a banquet hall and eat meat offered to idols, you have to address this issue first, verses 1 through 3, the nature of true knowledge. How do you know things? How do you know what you can do and can't do in debatable areas? And Paul says, you've got to understand knowledge. That knowledge in and of itself does what? It inflates like a balloon. It puffs up. Love does what? It builds up. It builds up. The word used there, edify, we get the Greek word, we get our English word, edifice from. An edifice, a building, something that is built up, strengthened, constructed, reinforced, not torn down, not merely inflated like a balloon that can be popped, but solid, stable. So information, without anything else added to it, leads to inflation. Information plus affection, love, leads to edification. People are built up. The community of faith is strengthened. You see, when your 7-year-old son realizes that Santa Claus doesn't exist, and he goes running to his 3-year-old brother, and says, with glee in his eyes, Jimmy, Santa's dead. And Jimmy freaks out and starts screaming to his mother. And mom comes back to Johnny and says, what did you do to him? Mom, I just told him the truth. I want him to be enlightened. I don't want him to be deceived, walking in darkness. I want him to know what is real, what is true, connected to reality, not floating around in a realm of ignorance. So you can see, Johnny's goal, in one sense, is really noble, isn't it? He wants to be a truth bearer. But you see, truth alone is incomplete, because truth by itself can easily be pirated and used for destructive purposes. It doesn't build up, it just puffs up the person who has it. I mean, Johnny is puffed up about the fact that he has the market on this newfound piece of knowledge, and he can use it for leverage to get his brother upset. That's what Paul is going after. You Corinthians are arguing over whether you can go to the banquet or not go to the banquet, whether you can eat meat offered to idols, and before we can even wrestle with that question, before you can even talk about the alcohol question, the music question, the dress question, all these other questions that Christians have struggled with all throughout church history, you've got to understand the foundation of true knowledge. And that is humility. Humility. Look at, he says in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. The very fact that you think you know something reveals that you're ignorant. You see, Johnny knew something. He knew that Santa does not exist. But he is ignorant of the depravity in his own heart and the fragility of his brother's heart. You see that? He knows this, Santa. But he's missed the big picture, the fact that his own heart can abuse people with truth. The fact that his brother's heart is at a tender moment, a tender place, and he needs to be careful how he communicates that truth. So the pride of this knowledge blinds him to the true use of knowledge. Do you see how we do the same thing? We learn something new, how we can use a certain newfound freedom as a Christian. And it blinds us to the fact that the guy down the row may think very different than I think, or may struggle in different areas than I struggle. And my flaunting my freedom is just revealing my ignorance. I don't get it. I'm stuck on myself. I think I know something, and as Paul says, you really don't know anything yet. At this point, he makes a real shift. But verse 2, let's just pause there before we go on to verse 2. Verse 2 hits on an area that doesn't just affect relationships in a church, and it doesn't just answer the wrestle with the questions that we wrestle with on debatable areas, but it also has to do everything to do with the kind of relationships we have, whether those relationships are healthy and growing and maturing, or whether they're destructive and immature and divisive. I have sat in many, many, many counseling sessions with husbands who are really trying to understand their wives. You can smell the brain cells burning as this husband tries to understand why he knows he won the argument, but he lost something in this thing. And so he's wrestling with trying to figure out, and this isn't just a husband-wife thing, this is friends and teens. And you ever done that? You win an argument, but you lose the war? You get your point across, but you destroy a friendship? And the apostle here illustrates for us beautifully another dimension that has to be brought in before you can even answer the question, can I eat meat offered to idols, or whatever question you're gonna answer. See, look at the shift. It says, if you think you know anything, you don't know anything. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, this is the frustrating part. You're trying to win an argument. You're trying to get your wife to realize that she just lost. and she needs to bow to your superior intelligence. And yet there is a whole other dimension here that you're blind to. And Paul illustrates that by shifting from the dimension of pure rationality to, suddenly in verse 3, another realm. If anyone loves God. Wait. What does the love of God have to do with this? I mean, you love God, I love God, everybody loves God. Now let's get back to the point. Can we do this? Who's going to win? And he says, no, wait. The love of God has everything to do with this. I mean, there's something bigger here than just raw information. Do you get it? And even here, he takes another shift right in the middle of this sentence. If anyone loves God, you'd think it would go on to say, then he really knows God. Right? But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Yeah, if anyone loves God, and then he flips the subject and the object. If anyone loves God, then he is known by God. I'm really confused now. I mean, what does that have to do with it? The fact that God knows me? He's going to answer my question? That has everything to do with it. See, he is putting us in a posture to be able to address this question. A few minutes ago, I was talking to the shepherding group leaders about this. This illustration just hit me there. It's kind of like those giant ski jumpers. You know, when they go down those big hills and they go off the jump and they're doing one of those, you know, flying rocket things and they land. That looks so fun. But in order to land in the proper place way down there, they've got to get their skis in those little ruts. Because if they get off course, look out, crowd. I mean, there's crowds on both sides. And the runway is fairly narrow where they've got to land. And they're way up there. So if they get out of those ruts, they're going to go off to the right. And they may have a beautiful time up in the air. But people are going to get messed up. And that's what he's saying here. If you don't get these first three verses right, you're on the ramp. Once you get off into the issue, people are going to get hurt. People are going to get severely wounded. And that's why this is so important. If you get the first three verses, then all these sticky issues will be clear. Why? Because he is showing us the logic of the gospel. The logic of the gospel is encompassed in this, like verse 3, for example. If you love God, if there is love in your heart for God, then that means not that you know something about God. That's true, but that's not Paul's primary point. Because again, you can be inflated with that knowledge, right? You can think the reason I love God is because my mind is so advanced. It can span the infinite gap between man and God, and it can find truth. And Paul says, we're gonna stop that right before it starts. If you love God, it is because God knows you. He knows you. He has known you. The initiator in salvation is whom? It's God. God started this thing. The reason you love him is because he first loved you. Now, if that's true, that means that if you have any knowledge about God, it didn't start with you. That means you got it. And it is as foolish for you to boast in your knowledge as it is for someone who inherited $1 million to look down on someone who can't earn a living. Why? Because if you inherited $1 million, then that means it was handed to you, right? So you can't look around at someone else who can't keep a job and say, man, why can't you keep a job? I have $1 million. Well, it was handed to you. That's why you have $1 million. And that's what Paul is saying. You can't boast about your knowledge of God. It was handed to you. God gave you that. He started this thing. So don't go around boasting like, I am so spiritual because I understand that an idol is nothing, and poor Gaius and Tertius are ignorant fools. These are the ruts in the ramp. He's trying us to understand. This is what produces real humility. It's not just me going around saying, I'm an awful person, I hate myself. That's false humility. That's pride. You're still consumed with yourself. True humility is, I did not start this. I could not get to God, because as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's only the Spirit of God who has softened your heart and drawn you to himself. And so with joy you respond and say, you know me! Someone who doesn't deserve to be known, you know me! And then with joy, I can respond totally different to all of you around me. Because I know that if I know anything, and if I'm experiencing any affection in my heart for God, it is by God's mercy. It is because of the King of grace has shown mercy in my life. Paul does the same thing in Galatians 4:9. You see, he says, but now after you have known God, and then he has a little inspired backtracking here. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, he said, he's emphasizing, God has come after you. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Any knowledge I have is from the Lord. And that's why God has said all throughout Scripture, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to know how to do something or what to do or what not to do? You want to know anything? It's got to begin with awe. Awe for God. Worship for God. And you learn that in the context of a community. This is what's so exciting about Corinthians. Theology is not to be learned in a remote, isolated, sterile classroom only. True theology is grasped in community and results in doxology, praise. Otherwise, we haven't got it yet. In other words, if we can't get along with each other and if our theology doesn't result in worship to God, we don't get it no matter how much we know. I mean, this rings true in your heart, doesn't it? I mean, some of you have grown up in Christian homes. You can pile out the facts. There's nothing you can come to hear on Sunday that you haven't heard all your life. And you just file it away in the old file of Christian facts. But there's no doxology, there's no praise, and there's no connection with each other, community. Something's not clicking. You don't understand. You can debate the issues, you can recite the fine points, but you don't get it, Paul would say. Because true knowledge just puffs up. But knowledge that is connected with love builds up, strengthens people. My kids and I have been memorizing last week. Our verse for the week was Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. They love that part. Whoever hates correction is stupid. Are you stupid? Well, ask it the other way. Do you like to be corrected? That was loaded.
He is saying, if you don't welcome and embrace correction, rebuke, if you don't humble yourself when people correct you, then you don't understand true knowledge. Because true knowledge results in a humility by God's grace. It has to be coupled with a humility that responds in love. This is why, as Proverbs 12:1 says, this is one way we were putting it, as my kids and I were talking about, dumb people get dumber and smart people get smarter. In other words, if you welcome, if you're truly smart from a biblical perspective, you're going to welcome correction. And what's going to happen? You're going to get smarter. You're going to learn stuff. I mean, really learn, not just facts. You're going to really learn. You're going to gain wisdom. If you reject correction and you're utterly convinced that your perspective is always right, you're gonna what? You're gonna get dumber. And that's why stubborn people, as they grow older, they get crustier and crustier and more stubborn and more irrational. That's scary, isn't it? And the opposite is true. Someone with a sweet, humble spirit may not have all the advanced degrees, but as they get older, they gain a wisdom and a perspective to life that they can see the issues, the big things that many miss. They don't lose the forest and the trees. Love instruction. Embrace correction. Can you imagine what this does? Can you envision this, what this does in a community of faith as all of us embrace that? As we welcome correction? As we say to those in our shepherding group, our accountability partners, our spouse, our parents, teachers, employers, show me the blind spots that I have. Point out the things that I'm missing. I want to know now. I don't want to get so locked into wrong ruts that I end up going off the chute the wrong direction and people really get hurt. I want to know now. I want to embrace that and in humility realize that that is a work of God. That is an expression of God's love in my life. That means that God knows me if that's happening. It's not about just how much you know about God. The evidence of God knowing you is the fact that you are growing in humility and willing to learn and change. That is a miracle of God. Only God can do that. Is that happening in your life? This is the unbelievable logic of the gospel. It's the opposite. Look at Romans 3. You'll see it exemplified as Paul describes the gospel. He's to the end of his argument about sin, and he summarizes it in Romans 3, in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about Jew and Gentiles. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And look at how he describes you and me. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. Do you understand? Did you figure this thing out on your own? You've just said, I don't get it. You've just revealed how little you know. In other words, a true believer recognizes that in and of myself, I would never understand anything. I would never gain righteousness. I could never achieve to God. I would never seek God, verse 11. I would turn aside. I am unprofitable. I cannot do good. Oh, yes, I may be able to do good in relation to someone who does worse than I do, a relative goodness, but I could never do truly good before a holy God. And the list goes on. And it culminates in all of us, verse 19, saying nothing. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I mean, we stop talking. We stop trying to convince God how much we know and everybody else around us how much we know. And we say, God, if you don't do something, I have no hope. Because anything I try to figure out just makes things worse. I don't know anything. And every mouth is stopped. Every true believer has come to a point, whether at 3 years old or 30 or 80, they've come to a point where they've stopped talking. And they've said, God, help. Cried out to him. And then, as verses 21 and following describe, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Do you see that? It's from top down. It's not me achieving knowledge. It's not me proving to God how much I know. It's God coming down to me. He knows me. He makes himself known to me. And then, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, this isn't anything new. It's been foretold that it was coming, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You say, that sounds so complicated. What do all those words mean? Look at Matthew 18. Jesus just summarizes it so beautiful and connects it to exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8, our relationships. This is a chapter about relationships. Because the disciples were saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, verse 2, Matthew 18, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, in other words, you're going this way, one way, and you turn around and go the opposite way and become as little children, you will not by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. What does that mean? That means someone who truly knows has simply come to a point as a little kid who realizes that I am not better than someone else because I know more facts or have a degree or have made more money or am a different race or whatever else these things that adults often get caught up in. But as a little child who is irrespective of social status is humble, so we come to that place by God's grace where we realize, Lord, you are my Father. If I'm going to know anything, it's only from you revealing yourself by your grace. If I'm going to be saved, it's only through your Son. It's not anything I can do. Now, still in your mind, you may be saying, okay, I understand that, but what does that have to do with meat being offered to idols? The point is that when someone comes to that place in childlike humility, which is the foundation of all true relationships before God and before each other, they are not going to be looking down on someone who knows less. It's impossible. Because they're going to understand what Jesus says in verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, I would rather tie a millstone around my neck and jump in the deepest ocean than to cause one of you to stumble. I would rather have you edified than cling to my rights. Now you can see God has to do that work to bring us to that place. We can't get there on our own. And he's doing it right now. This is one of his primary means, is through the scriptures being taught as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and shows us how foolish our pride is and our stubbornness that leads to blindness and hurts others. We want to get on to talking about meat offered to idols and our modern examples, which are different, but the same issues, whether alcohol, movies, clothes, whatever other issues fall into this category. And we will, because in verse 4 of chapter 8, he's going to turn to a specific case study. And that is the issue we addressed at the beginning. But before we can go there, we have got to ask ourselves, are we on that track, which is a track of humility, a posture before God, a certain mindset that totally transforms the way we approach one another, the way we react to one another in our marriages, in our business relationships, and in our church relationships? Are you willing to humble yourself before God? which means casting down thoughts that you cling to, prejudices that you cling to, stubbornness, the will to be right. It doesn't mean you're passive, but it means you're actively choosing God's truth over your own mind and reason. You're saying, God, I engage my thoughts to reflect your thoughts. I view my brothers and sisters the same way you view them, which is going to change the way I flaunt or I don't flaunt my rights, my liberties. Some of you may just need to cry out to God right now and say, Lord, I have never been to that point. I mean, I've prayed a prayer and I know some things about God, but the thought that God, you know me, you have made yourself known to me through your Son, has never gripped me to the point where I humble myself and cry out to you. You can do that right now. You can do that right now. Let's pray. Lord, the reason we're here this morning is because we want to love instruction. We want to humble ourselves under your instruction. We want to hear from your word, not just some preacher's opinion, not just an open forum where we all give our pooled ignorance, but we truly want to know what you say, Lord. As we look at your word, we see that you are more interested in our heart condition than merely giving us an answer on some of these sensitive issues. Lord, we pray that even now we would jump into this posture, this mindset. We would take off the clothes of pride, the blindness that goes along with that, the anger when we are not recognized as we think we should be recognized, the selfishness that flows from justifying our position to another, the haughtiness and criticism that flows out of our mouths and minds when we look down at others who do things differently than us. Put that craving in our heart to be part of a community, a brotherhood, brothers and sisters who are united in you, who love one another as only you could love, because you have poured your love into our hearts. Fill us up with that, Lord. Hear the cry of childlike humility that flows from hearts all throughout this auditorium, saying, Lord, you are our Father. We are not worthy of your love. Thank you for making yourself known, teaching us through your word, paying for our sin by your Son's sacrifice, putting hope in our hearts and love that transforms our relationships with one another. Do that mighty work in this place. With the goal, Lord, that you would be seen as you truly are seen. We prayed that earlier. In your church, Lord, be glorified. In my life, in our homes, Lord, we really mean that. We really want that. And we embrace the correction that you will have to bring upon our lives to bring that about. If you take us through difficult times, Lord, we are going to embrace that as part of your instruction. If you bless us, Lord, we want to use that as part of the healing, changing process, your sanctification in our lives. We are your children. Hear our cry.
Strength indeed is small. friends at stake.